have the pleasure of reading scripture this morning, and it's going to be Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And so in case you didn't know, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And how do I know? Because he said so. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless his holy word.
Thank you, John. That's okay. Morning. We've been preaching through the book of Matthew, the kingdom of God. This week, or the last number of weeks, we've actually been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And this week, there's a transition that's happening, and we're moving into a section on what Jesus unpacks, what true righteousness is, what kingdom righteousness is. But what he's about to say, and what we're about to get into in the next couple weeks, is so radical, is so different than what his audience would have thought goodness and righteousness is, he takes a moment to just introduce that section. He needs to unpack some things. He actually needs to go back and relearn some things so that people, his disciples, can look at righteousness the way he looks at it, the way righteousness is in the kingdom. If I asked all of you here, if I did a little survey, which I didn't do, when you're coming into the church, what is goodness? Or rather, what makes a good person? That would be even a better question. What makes a good person? I think a lot of you would have some overlapping themes on what makes a good person, hopefully. But there would be some diversity. Now, if I went out on the streets of Roanoke and walked through the city and asked people what makes a good person, you would get even more diversity. If I hopped in a plane and flew south of the border, or flew over to Asia, or flew over to Africa, you would get even more diversity of what it means to be a good person. In some countries, it might be generosity. Being very generous with what you have is the ultimate aim of goodness. For others, it might be modesty, dressing and acting modestly. If you're in an Asian country, honor, giving each other honor. This is what it means to be good. As you go around the world and as we ask different people, what does it mean to be good, or what is a good person, you're going to hear a mix of culture, you're going to hear a mix of their upbringing, their ideas, and you'll usually hear a little bit of the truths of God, because all truth is God's truth, right? But that all gets mixed together and into a batch. And that batch is kind of like glasses, right? And when you talk to somebody about goodness, about righteousness, they're not automatically thinking of the text today or the text in the upcoming weeks. They're looking through their worldview, their eyeglasses of goodness, what they've been taught growing up, and they're going to take what you say, take life, and interpret that through those glasses. It's important to realize that Jesus' first audience, and we talked about this, as he's sitting on the mountain, Sermon on the Mount, is his disciples, Jewish audience. Perhaps after that, there's a mix of Gentiles and Jewish people. But his first and foremost audience was his disciples. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of glasses were his disciples wearing? Well, his disciples were born under the law of Moses, or rather the law that God gave Moses, okay? And that was the Old Testament, all right? And the passage that we read this morning, the prophets, the law, all together that would be the Old Testament, but particularly the law would be those five books that are considered the books of Moses. So they grew up under that, and there's a lot in there. to obey, to follow, to do. Now, add to that, between Moses and Christ coming, there's 1,500 years of culture, of people's own ideas, adding that to the pile, adding that to the mix, adding that to the glasses. And then on top of that, you have these guys, the Pharisees, that come along, and they make law after law after law after law, and we'll get into that. But that's part of the batch too. So his disciples, when they think about righteousness, they're thinking about Jewish culture, they're thinking about the law of Moses, and they're thinking about the plethora of laws of the Pharisees all together. There's some of God's truth in that mix, right? But there's a whole lot of man, there's a whole lot of culture. So Jesus, when he talks to his disciples, when he is going to be unpacking righteousness, he has to address that issue. Because if he talks without addressing that issue, everything he says is going to be filtered through or looked through everything that I just said. So, if you're thinking, if we can just capture what I said there, and if I was to put all that into a parable, all right, Matthew's packed with the kingdom of God is like. So I gave a hand at it, all right? It's not going to touch Jesus' parables, and I'm sure it won't be perfect, so try not to take the analogies too far and call me a heretic. But the righteousness in the kingdom of God is like a middle-aged man who went to an optometrist because his old glasses didn't work and they were taped together. This is just a parable. And his reader glasses, which were his idea, worked, but only at some distances and some of the time. The man told his optometrist that this system, it wasn't working, and he needed help. The optometrist then explained to this man that the old prescription wasn't meant to last forever. It was just filling a need for a time. She then explained that the readers, which were his idea, were not the right prescription at all, and they were actually fighting against the other pair of glasses that he had, and they were confusing his eyes. She informed him that there was a new pair of glasses, which are called progressive glasses. And these can see far, middle, and close. And she informed him what he was trying to do, but failed to do, and what the old glasses couldn't do, she was going to make happen for him. And the man went away rejoicing with the promise he could finally see clearly in every situation. Okay, so in this parable, it's kind of obvious, but we'll unpack it anyway. Jesus is the optometrist, and this man, myself, would be the disciples, that he has to unpack some things. So the old prescription could be the law. It could be the sacrificial system. Not meant to last forever. A placeholder, something to get me from one place to the next, the ultimate prescription, the progressive glasses, which would be Christ. The readers, my own idea, which failed miserably, even though I'm still trying to work them this morning, are added religious traditions, something that I've tried to add to this to somehow make it work. Problem is, my attempt failed. I couldn't do what I kind of knew I had to do. And I knew there was something out there that could fix it, but I didn't know quite what. And that's the progressive glasses. These new pair of glasses that aren't the old that are passing. They aren't the new, my own idea that doesn't work. But actually, there is something that I couldn't do for myself that only someone else could do for me, Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So I say all of that to say, like, this is what's kind of going on in the disciples' head as they try to lose the old paradigm, the old glasses, and as they try to figure out, okay, this isn't working, what is Christ saying? There's a lot going on in them. And so Christ has to go back and reform the law. And when I say reform, I'm using it like the old-time reformers, to say the law had a purpose. The law was good at the time. But we need to rethink how we look at the law. And so that's what Christ does in the first section that we're going to look at. And then the second section, once he does that, he can unpack what true righteousness is. So let's read verses 17 and 18 again. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So why does it seem like Jesus has to start off right away with this idea of, listen, I didn't come to abolish or destroy the law? Why would he need to say that? Well, because Jesus did not, his life, his ministry, his teaching didn't look anything like the religion at the time, the system that they had. Everything that said, this is religion, this is righteousness. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a religious lawyer. He didn't dress like them. He didn't talk like them. He didn't act like them. And in fact, the things that he taught were often anti-Pharisees. To them, it would be anti-traditional righteousness. And instead of separating himself from sinners, he hung out with them. He embraced them. To the common person in Jesus' time, it was almost like he was anti-law, right? He was anti-law. He was a rebel. So maybe what Jesus is trying to do is just totally destroy the law and get it over with and do away with it altogether. And what Jesus is telling them, and I have not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, is that, listen, the law wasn't bad. The law wasn't evil. I'm not here to destroy it. But actually, what I've come to do is to do what the law couldn't do, and that's to ultimately fulfill it. So the disciples are wondering, did Jesus come to destroy the way to be righteous? And Jesus is saying, no, I'm actually completing the way to be righteous. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was never meant to be an end of itself. It was meant to be an end to a means to an end, rather, right? So the sacrificial system, the laws in the Old Testament that God gave Israel, they're kind of like guardrails or buffers to keep them living somewhat righteously, to be different than the world. They were a nation that was supposed to be a light to the world around them, and these laws were meant to guide them, okay? So there was that aspect. The other aspect, though, was the law was meant to show them the righteousness of God. And as they tried to live that out, it would become very obvious that they needed help, that they couldn't do it, that they failed, that they were sinners. And so when they realized that, there was a sacrificial system in place. Somebody had to pay for that sin, right? God is a just God. He will judge sin. So it's going to be that person or it's going to be someone else, something else. The law had a sacrificial system in place where the animal would take the sin and die in their place, right? But that wasn't the end. That was just to point to Christ, to get them to Christ, so that when Christ came, he could do what the sacrificial system alluded to, suggested, but could never quite get there. That was his job. So let's look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3:10 through 14, and it'll be 10 and then 13 through 15, or 13 to 14. It actually unpacks this a little bit. So Galatians 3:10 and 13 and 14 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And then to 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,'" or hanged on a tree, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." All right, a little bit complicated, but the basic idea is this. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't live up to God's standards. We can't complete the law. Only Christ can complete it. And if we try, if we put ourselves under the law, then we put ourselves under judgment, okay? And we are judged by God. It's just the way it is. But Christ says, listen, if you come to me, poor in spirit, asking for help because you can't do it, I'll take your sin. I'll give you my righteousness, all right? He says, I'll take your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart that beats with love for God and for man. The application of this point is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they can't fulfill the law and so call out to Jesus to do it for them. So, have we been striving in our lives? This brings the question home to us. Have we been striving to fulfill some type of law? And when I say law, for the Jewish people, it was the law of Moses. But everybody kind of has a law, right? They have a system of good works that they grew up with or that they put upon themselves that they think, if I do this, if I live like this, then I'm righteous before God, all right? Have you been doing that without even realizing it? Or like the Galatians later on, we might get to this later, the Galatians in the New Testament, the church of Galatia, Paul was constantly trying to address them because it was, I believe in Jesus and my system that I have in place. That's going to, I guess, help Jesus out? I don't know. But for us, it feels better because we're doing something and it's somehow helping earn our righteousness before God. Jesus is saying, listen, it's pointless. Stop striving and know that I'm Lord. Just take a breath. All right? It's not about you doing it. It's about you being poor in spirit. You can't do it. You can't live up to God's righteousness. You need to ask for help. Let's move on. We'll go back to verses 19 and 20. Our second point is once Christ unpacks or reforms the law, takes us back to its true intent, and that's to point to him as the ultimate fulfillment of that law, he now addresses the second thing, and that is righteousness. What does it mean to live in righteousness? And they kind of go hand in hand, but he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, he starts off with, just like at the beginning, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Now he's saying, listen, there might be another thought. Maybe I've come to relax the law. Maybe I've come to water it down to make it more accessible. Maybe in a way that now you can fulfill the law. The disciples are wondering, is Jesus lowering the bar of righteousness that is needed to get into the kingdom of heaven? That's kind of the question happening here. And that's what, I think it's a natural question, because if you look around, churches are doing that left and right. They're lowering the bar of God's morality in an attempt to welcome more people in. Not into the kingdom, right? But maybe into their building. And so there's this sacrifice that's happening, and they think maybe they're making it more accessible. But really what they're doing is just watering it down. And they might be in the building, but they're not in the kingdom. And they're not doing anybody any favors. And it really doesn't last anyway, those who come. But we won't get into that. What I want to get into is Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He actually raises the bar, all right? That's an important thing to remember. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, listen, what must I do to be saved? Jesus didn't say, well, you don't really need to do anything. You just live like you want. Do whatever you feel like. No, he said, you have to obey the laws. You have to obey God's moral commands. And the rich young ruler came back to him and said, well, I have been doing those my whole life. Is there anything else besides that? And what did he say? Give away everything you have. Give away all your riches. What's happening there? Jesus is telling him, kingdom righteousness isn't just about doing the right things. That's good, but the bar is raised. It's much more important. I mean, the bar is much more higher than just doing the right things. I want your whole heart, right? And his heart, the rich young ruler's heart, was in the money. And he's saying, listen, give that away. Give me your whole heart. Give me everything. That's my standard, and my standard is very high. In verse 19, he says, he talks about the least of these commandments. Anybody who relaxes the least of these will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What's happening here? The Pharisees have this idea of light and heavy commandments. So a light commandment might be tithe your dill and pickle, or whatever they say, your herbs, tithe your herbs, right? A heavy commandment would be, don't commit adultery, all right? So we like to say sin is sin, and it's true, okay? But I have to give it to the Pharisees in this aspect. I think we know inherently deep down that if I'm hungry, I'm starving, I sneak a piece of bread at the bakery just to keep myself alive or to keep my kid alive. All right, is that right? Not really. But over here, I go out and axe murder somebody. Can you put those two together? It's light and it's heavy, okay? And in a moral sense, one is a morally greater sin than the other. Even, I think we would all agree with that. But here's the rub. Everyone's concerned right now with where I'm going with this. It's okay, because in a general sense, that's true. But in James 2, 10 and 11, James says, listen, if under the law, under God's righteousness, as far as guilty, not guilty in front of God, I'm not going to read it, but basically he says this, to break the least of these, okay, over here, you're just as guilty under God's righteousness because you sinned. And in that sense, sin is sin. And it only takes one little sin to separate us from the righteousness of God. So in that sense, keeping us out of the kingdom of heaven, tithing over here, murdering over here, in that sense, to break either one, we're all on the same level. We're all in the same playing field. And we're missing the mark, okay? Again, Christ is raising the bar. He's not lowering it, he's raising the bar. And he's going to say one more thing that pretty much seems like he puts the kingdom righteousness out of reach. And that's the last phrase here in verse 20. And he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Unless your righteousness, how is it possible to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? It seems impossible. But I think if we look closer at the righteousness of the Pharisees, we'll see that it's an illusion. It's not real. It's an appearance of righteousness, but there's no power in it. There's actually no righteousness in it. So let's just go through, and what I want to do is I want to contrast the law of the Pharisees, which is legalism, and then the law of Christ, which is liberty. Because how do I exceed the laws or the righteousness of the Pharisees? We put it aside. We don't even attempt to do it. And instead, we embrace the law of liberty. And that's what God is going for. That's what Christ was going for. But let's compare them side to side so that we can really get a visual image of that. The Pharisees were all about behavior modification, right? They're all about do this, don't do that. They're about self-determination, about religious fervor. If I try hard enough, if I do enough, if I look like I should, if I try, all right? That's what they're about. The problem is, and I'm going to show how this just keeps spiraling out of control. The problem is, even they didn't succeed. If they could succeed in obeying the laws of Moses, they wouldn't have had to make more laws. But that's what they did, all right? So you go from the law of Moses, and then they developed a whole system of laws that were like 613 laws that they made because they said, listen, I'm having trouble not obeying these few laws, so now I'm going to make more laws to kind of make a wall around that law so I can't get to it, all right? And so the laws become more and more, and what originally is an intent to hedge us in, to protect us from actually crossing over this line, it still doesn't work. It doesn't work because it's a heart thing, right? And the heart that's not filled with God's righteousness will always, like a good lawyer, will learn to skirt. Religious lawyers of Jesus' time We'll learn to skirt around that or navigate that in such a way that they can either explain it away or they can get something on a technicality and still cross over that line. And so when that happens, they go, well, our answer isn't change our heart. The answer is what? Let's make more laws. Well, obviously, these laws weren't enough. So let's make it out here. We'll make more laws. Where does it end? Okay? These days, I looked up on the internet, where does it end? It kept going into Orthodox Judaism. And these days, you take one of the laws about the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath, and you have a list of 49 different ways that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And all these little technicalities in each one of them that you just get so bogged down and your mind is blown and you get overwhelmed. And again, it starts off with a trying to not do that, but eventually it bleeds into just weirdness. Like one of the laws was on the Sabbath, if you have to plug something in that needs to be plugged in, since electric is fire and you can't make fire in the Sabbath, by you holding it with your hand, you can't plug it into the wall. But if you take the same plug, and I don't know how you would do this, but if you take your chin and shove it in the wall with your chin, it's not work. Okay? I don't know, right? But that's where it goes. It's just law after law after law, and then it just gets wacky, right? Because you're trying to control something that can't be controlled. Where does this lead to? Well, it led to only the religious elite could even navigate these laws or pretend to obey them. And they did, and they pretended. And that led to pride, the very thing that God hates, the very thing that he detests, the very thing that keeps you out of the kingdom. The mistake is that they felt like they could be saved by works. But when they put themselves under the law, when they tried to do that, the irony is they put themselves right under the judgment of God, because God must and always will judge sin. So he'll either judge you or he'll judge his son for you. Let's look at the law of liberty real quick, which is an amazing contrast. So let me work through that again. Instead of legalism, we now have liberty. Instead of behavior modification, we have inward transformation. Instead of self-will and grit and determination, we now have the Holy Spirit who transforms us, who empowers us, who changes us from within. Instead of 613 laws and 39 bylaws, Jesus gave us two. When the lawyer came up to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? What do you say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you do these two things, love, you can just forget about the rest of it. It'll all take care of itself. And that love comes from God's love pouring into us through his Spirit. The word Pharisee means separatist. That's what it actually means. And their goal was to separate themselves from anything that could be unclean to touch, anybody who was unclean to hang out with. But in Christ's law of liberty, you can't get dirtied by those things. He actually wants you to hang out with dirty, because your cleanliness is not from without, it's from within. All right? Who gets in? Not the religious elite, but anybody who's poor in spirit. And where the law breeds slavery to laws you could never obey, freedom in Christ frees us to relax, to stop striving for something we can't shoot for or obtain. And instead, it allows us to use that energy, Galatians 5:13, to use that energy to love one another, to do the one anotherings that we know we need to do. Instead of self-focus, instead of law-focus, now all that energy, that spiritual just striving, but not in a bad way, goes towards each other and lifting each other up. And where the Pharisees, where their idea is we are saved by the works we do, under the law of Christ, we are now saved by faith, but for good works. We all maybe have heard Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 quite a lot, especially us evangelical Protestants. We love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, where is it? Well, I know it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not, it is not a gift of your... No, I better read it. 8 and 9. All right. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any should boast. We love to stop there. Isn't that wonderful? We are saved by faith, by grace. We get to chill. Just waiting for the good Lord to come home. Take me to heaven. We stop there. We got to keep going, though. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's been a lot of confusion about works, faith, wrapped up in salvation through Christianity. We could go down that rabbit hole, but I think it's pretty simple in this passage right here, just a couple verses. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in Christ's works, but he saved us, not just to hang out and play pickleball, although that would be fun. He called us to do good works, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we're saved to. And where does it end? Where does it all end? For the Pharisees, it ends in judgment. For those who accept the righteousness of Christ, it ends in grace. That's the beauty of grace. Again, God has to punish sin. He gives us grace. Someone's got to pay for it. Christ paid for it for us. I want to close with just a little testimony from my life in this area. I'm a recovering legalist, my wife would tell you. So I grew up in a Christian home. Faith, had faith from early on. And I even, from early on, 12, 13, felt a call into missions. And I stood up and I accepted that call. Felt very strongly about it. But as happens a lot of times in high school, you drift, right? So I drifted. And I knew you don't make a commitment to God, you don't make a promise to God and just kind of do away with that. But I also figured, in my young mind, let's put that off till later. All right, so I'll even go to Bible college because that's probably what I should do to go into missions. But I'm going to kind of do what I want to do until it really comes down to the wire of like, all right, I'm a full adult now. I should probably look into this missions thing. For right now, I'm having fun. I'm dating. I'm playing soccer. Living the good life, right? So I was living the good life. And then God, in his divine mercy, reached down and kind of scrambled my life a little bit. And the relationship that I thought was going to end in marriage, it ended. And then shortly after that, soccer, which was my life, I blew out my knee, and I was in a leg wrap for like 3 months and couldn't even walk without crutches for 3 months. So my life kind of came to a stop, at like a mobility stop. And that's what God needed, to just have me sit for a little while. And I remember all I did was basically my classwork, and I hung out in this prayer closet, like day after day after day. My friends were like, what happened to Jay? But in that closet, man, God met me. And he'd been waiting to meet me for so long, but I was too distracted. And I fell in love with him again. I mean, it was incredible. I fell in love, I think, more so than I had up to that point in my life at all. And it's... This isn't theological. It almost felt like, okay? It almost felt like I was being born again, all right? That was the feeling I had. And it was wonderful. And I got involved in a church, and I got excited, and I was passionate, and I was doing youth ministry. And man, it was incredible. And eventually, though, God started to convict me. It's good to be excited about me, and this is fun, and this is good. But you got a whole lot of junk that you haven't dealt with, and a whole lot of messiness inside that you need to deal with, and then I'm going to start dealing with in you. And I felt that conviction, and I felt it very deeply. And so instead of embracing the law of liberty, the law of Christ, asking for more of the Holy Spirit, asking for a heart to change, a heart transformation, I did what I had always done to that point in my life. I come from a Pennsylvania German heritage, which has a strong work ethic, okay? We work, work, work. And you can do anything if you put your mind to it, work ethic. And so that's what I did. I mean, I've never been overly bright. I've never been overly talented. But that was my kind of ace in the whatever you call it, like the work ethic. I knew that if I could work hard enough, I could do most things. And that had worked in my life all the way up to that point and worked quite well. And so I embraced that. And I started working very hard to change the stuff I said. I had a filthy mouth. I remember even changing how I dressed, like somehow that would make me more holy. My one pastor told me that. You want to go into ministry, Jason? Yeah. Well, then you can't look like a, I don't think he said punk, but you can't look like a hippie or something. I don't know. So I thought, oh, okay, so that's righteousness. We'll start dressing a little nicer. You know, I tried all these behavior modification things. I tried to suppress my anger. Had a lot of anger. Just try to just push that down a little bit. How'd that work out? Yeah, I mean, and I looked pretty good. I mean, stink. I even went overseas and did missions for a while like that. But it came probably, what, 5-6 years ago, it all came crashing down. And I remember just being on the floor in my living room and just crying out to God and saying, yeah, I can't do this. I need your Holy Spirit. I need you. Like, this is not working. And all this that I'm doing, it's all going to burn up like hay, straw, stubble. Like, I need your Holy Spirit to come and transform my life because I can't do it. And he met me in that moment, and he began something in me. I wish I could say, like, spoke in tongues or something. I've always wanted to do that. But nothing really happened except just a peace. And I see you, and I see what you're asking of me, and I'm going to meet you there. And he did it. And it's been a slow process. For some people, I think it happens like that. For other people, I think it just kind of happens little by little by little. But he's been dealing with the junk for real. Not what I wear, not the anger that I can hide, but he's been taking that stuff. He's been reworking it, having me revisit it, and he's been cleaning me up from the inside out. That's the only way we can do it. And so I really just want to challenge you. Yeah, what are you putting your hope in? Is it your efforts? If you try hard enough, what are you putting your hope in? Is there a system of laws, a system of things that you think if I can actually do this day in, day out, I'll be righteous enough? Or are you going to get to that point where you just say, I'm poor in spirit. I don't have this. I need you to transform my heart. Because that's the beginning. That right there, that moment where you say, transform my heart through your Holy Spirit, that you start to engage the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And you can really engage that, and he can do some pretty cool stuff in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for grace. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the law of liberty. I thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves and our own efforts, but you did what we can't do and through Jesus Christ. I thank you for his sacrifice. I thank you for your spirit. You didn't leave us without help, but we can do all things through Christ, and we can embrace your righteousness, but only through having a new heart. Lord, I pray for us individually, I pray for us collectively as a church, that we will have a heart of righteousness, and we wouldn't get caught up in the fakeness of religion or the striving that'll never get us where we want to go. Help us do what we can't do in and of ourselves. Amen.